This morning we're going to be continuing our series in the Gospel according to Luke. This morning we are in Luke chapter 20, verses 27 through 47. You're going to hear from that in just a moment. This passage of Scripture actually reminded me, though, of something I heard about in seminary about this movement that had happened in the 1980s and 1990s called the Jesus Seminar. It was a group of Bible scholars, some of them in a more faithful context than others, deciding that they would get together and they needed to figure out what in the Bible they could trust and what they could not. And they decided to first work on the words of Jesus, hence it was the Jesus Seminar. And they decided, apparently, this group of scholars would be better qualified 2,000 years later to determine what the words of Christ was than the eyewitnesses that actually heard him say it. So they decided that in order to determine this, they would sit together, they would hear a saying of Jesus, and they would have one of four beads, either a red one, a pink one, a gray one, or a black one, and they would vote on what it is that they thought that Jesus actually said. So they'd hear something that was a reading from the Gospels, and they would put in a black bead or a red bead, depending on whether he certainly said it, he likely said it, he likely didn't say it, or he certainly didn't say it. Well, they ended up at the end of their little project casting doubt on 80% of the words of Christ in the Gospels. But it was kind of funny to read some of people outside of their profession looking at their methods. And one person who studies ancient history, but Greek and Roman, actually looked at what they did and said that their methods seemed not to be in terms of scholarship, but just whether or not they liked those particular sayings or wanted to hear Jesus say them. That seemed to be their criteria for whether or not it was trustworthy. At the end of that, there seemed to be this question: who do you trust? Do you trust the Word of God, or do you trust these scholars? Well, that's actually a major question in our passage today. This is not a new phenomenon of casting doubt on some scriptures or trying to stand above the text. In fact, there's a whole group of people that did it in Jesus' day. And we're going to read about them a little bit and see how Jesus interacts with them as he has been interacting with them throughout chapter 20. So we're going to hear the word of God in a moment, but first let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, Lord, we confess this morning that this is your word, and it is not something that we have authority over, but has authority over us. So, Lord, may we hear your word this morning. May you apply its truth to our hearts and convince us of it through the work of the Holy Spirit. And we ask this in the name of the one who sent the Spirit, Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen. Luke chapter 20, we're going to be starting in verse 27 to the end of the chapter. Hear now the word of the Lord. There came to him some Sadducees, those who deny that there is a resurrection. And they asked him a question, saying, "Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies, having a wife but no children, that the man must take the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. Now there were seven brothers. The first took a wife and died without children. The second and the third took her, and likewise all seven left no children and died. Afterward, the woman also died. In the resurrection, therefore, whose wife will the woman be? For the seven had her as a wife." And Jesus said to them, "The sons of this age marry and are given in marriage, but those who are considered worthy to attain to that age and to the resurrection from the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage, for they cannot die anymore, because they are equal to the angels, and the sons of God being angels, being sons of the resurrection. But that the dead are raised, even Moses showed in the passage about the bush, where he calls the Lord the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. Now, he is not God of the dead, but of the living, for all live to him." Then some of the scribes answered, "Teacher, you've spoken well." For they no longer dared to ask him any question. But he said to them, "How can they say that Christ is David's son? For David himself says in the book of Psalms, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool.' David thus calls him Lord. So how is he his son? in the hearing of all the people, he said to his disciples, "Beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes, love greetings in the marketplaces, and the best seats in the synagogues, and the places of honor at feasts, who devour widows' houses for a pretense, make long prayers. They will receive the greater condemnation. Grass withers and the flower fades, but this, the word of our Lord, endures forever." Amen. So you may notice in that passage, there is a lot that's going on. These different groups that are involved in this debate, the theological dispute that's going on, there's actually a lot that could be focused on and a lot of different areas that people have focused on in these passages. The historical background, the debates about the resurrection, the debates about how you take messianic texts in the Old Testament, even the tension that's coming and before the crucifixion of Christ, that is happening in this very week in the text of Scripture. But this morning, I'd actually like for you to notice this one unifying theme that holds all of the rest of chapter 20 together, and that is the use and authority of Scripture in these passages. We said last time, if you remember, that the scribes were the scholars of the time. They had read and copied the Scriptures, and then the Sadducees make an appearance here as those who are closely allied with them. You see, the scribes typically got most of their jobs from the Sadducees, because the Sadducees were the people who were largely the clergy of the time. They had positions of power and could dole out these positions for teaching and for reading of Scripture. They were the important intellectual class of the day. So we have to figure out before we go further, who are these Sadducees? Well, you may think of the Sadducees and think, well, aren't they just another group like the Pharisees? Well, let me describe the Sadducees and the Pharisees for you a little bit. So you have let's have the Pharisees over here. The Pharisees that we've encountered so many times in Luke really represent kind of the right wing of religious Jewish belief. They valued the Scriptures very highly. All of the Scriptures, all of the books, the 39 books of the Old Testament. And they had a high view of debating in the text. But they also fell into what would modern day be known as kind of legalism and fundamentalism, that they not only had the rules that they followed in the Bible, but new ones that they made up. Now, whenever they debated with Jesus, they often were talking about Scriptures and debating the text. The Pharisees, so, are over here, but largely the Pharisees and the Sadducees, they don't get along. So if you have the Sadducees over here, they represent kind of the left wing of Jewish thought. They rejected most of the books of the Bible. They only had five that they used. They used the five books of Moses. Everything that they would read in the temple, all their debates that they would have, they would just focus on those five. They were the higher critics of the time. They said the prophets, the Psalms, all of those things, we're not going to accept anything that's in there that's not in the books of Moses. That's actually our authority. And so they thought that it made them have to believe in less, have less strict lives. And so they didn't believe that those books contained anything about the spiritual world of angels, of the resurrection, of an afterlife. The way that we remembered it in Sunday school, I don't know if you ever heard this before, it's a little corny, but they used to say, you remember what the Sadducees believed, because they denied the resurrection, so they were sad, you see, right? It's a little corny, but it helps you remember that the Sadducees, they were distinct from the Pharisees. In fact, the Pharisees believed in the resurrection. There's a point, there's kind of a funny point in the book of Acts where Paul sees that there's Sadducees and Pharisees that are against him. And he says, well, you know, I'm really being attacked here because I believe in the resurrection. And then the Sadducees and the Pharisees just start fighting. That's usually what they do. It's usually the Sadducees and the Pharisees are fighting. So Jesus had interacted with the Pharisees, but now he's interacting kind of with the extreme left wing of Jewish belief at the time. And the problem here is that they are largely the clergy class. They have the power in society. While the people really respected the Pharisees, they didn't respect the Sadducees so much, except that the Sadducees loved to make people feel dumb. They loved to ask these theoretical questions that you couldn't get out of this box, these trick questions. And they had one of these questions for Jesus. This is probably a question that they would ask when a new student would come in, that they wanted to be clergy, but they wanted to teach them that the idea of resurrection was silly. Then this was the question that they said. You know, so if a woman had a husband and that husband died, and then another husband died, who would have her in the resurrection? Who would she be married to? And that was meant to show that the idea of resurrection was kind of silly, because when in the resurrection, who would she be married to? She would have all these husbands. Of course, that would be ridiculous. And this was based on this law that if a brother died without having an heir, that you would marry them and provide, or you would marry the widow and then provide an heir. This is Genesis 38. Remember the story of Tamar? That was a problem that came up there. It was supposed to make you think that the question, that the resurrection was silly. And that's why they asked the question. But Jesus answers these scholars that are coming to him, this clergy class that's coming to him with their question that they wanted to trip him up with about the Bible, and he uses it with the Bible. And we have to imagine that the Sadducees had probably asked a lot of Pharisees this before and tripped up the Pharisees, because the Pharisees probably would try to go back to something to answer it in the books that they value, but not the books of Moses, and then they had them, right? Prove it to me from the books of Moses. And the Pharisees would get tripped up. And so they thought, here's another defender of the resurrection. Let's trip him up with this. Now, the way that Jesus is going to interact with them, you can see the value that Jesus has for the Word of God. And I think this can play out. If you look at your notes, I divided this up into three sections. And these three sections are based on the text that we have in 2 Timothy 3:16. You'll see that at the top. That's where Paul had said, all Scripture is breathed out by God, and it is profitable for teaching, for reproof and for correction, and for training in righteousness. Now, if we took those as three categories, you see all three of those happening in this text. All three of these are happening in this text, that Jesus uses Scripture in that way. And the first way he's going to use it is in that first section for correction and reproof. Notice how he uses that, right? When they ask him this question about marriage, what does he not do? He doesn't just stay over here and talk about marriage. He's going to get back to what does Scripture say. He's going to go back to that and how that corrects our thinking, our logical thinking. And one of the things he does is he reminds them what marriage is for. Now, whenever I do premarital counseling, I usually go over four purposes that God has in marriage from Scripture. And these purposes are for a helpmate, for a companion, for child rearing, and to help us to grow into maturity as Christians. And if you think about all of those purposes, those are purposes for this age. And in heaven, we will now have a perfect community and companionship with all. We will not need a helpmate. We will not have the ailments of this earth. All children will have already been born, and we will be perfect in sanctification, and in fact, we'll be in glorification. The purposes then of marriage are over when those have been fulfilled. And so, there is no marriage that's in heaven. It's a creation ordinance, and once this age ends, that ends as well. So it's quite masterful what Jesus does here. He doesn't say that resurrection is silly in the light of your question. He says, what a silly question. You're asking about something that won't exist in the resurrection. And so, of course, it doesn't affect it. But, of course, you must have already known that. You're the scholars of the age, right? You knew this before you asked. Now, there's probably a lot of follow-up questions you wanted to ask Jesus there, right? About the nature of marriage and wait, why does it end? And will I at least get to be close to my spouse? This passage is kind of disappointing for some that have a great marriage, maybe relieving for those that have a difficult marriage. And we want to ask follow-up questions, but Jesus doesn't go there. He says the purposes will end. There's something different in heaven. And then he goes back to the crux of the matter. You don't believe in the resurrection. Why? Why don't you believe in it? Because Moses even believed in it. And he's going to prove it. And he's not going to cite what the Pharisees always would cite. That would be the passages from Ezekiel that talk about the dead bones coming to life. Or the passages in the Psalms that talk about, you not leave me to the grave. Instead, Jesus goes to Exodus 3:6. Now that's significant because that's a book of Moses. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. First five books of the Bible, those are Moses' books. Those are the books that the Sadducees says, those are the only real ones. It's as if you had a Jesus seminar that cut out 80%. Well, only these 20% are real. Well, here's something you don't believe in that's even in those 20%. It's as if Jesus did that. And he bases his argument here not on, let me go 5 miles above the text, not on Yahweh, the Bible says that. No, he goes to a text and he says, here's Exodus 3:6. And I'm going to prove my argument based on that text, not just that text, one word, not just one word, the tense of that word in there. He says, what does it say? It says that he is the God of Abraham. How can he be the God of somebody who doesn't exist? If death is final, if there is no resurrection, then Abraham has ceased to be. How can God be the God of someone who has ceased to be, of the dead? He is not the God of the dead. He's the God of Abraham right now. He's the God of Isaac right now. He's the God of Jacob right now. The tense is present. He is God of them right now. And that would make no sense if there was no resurrection. He bases that on the basis of one verse, of one word, of the tense of that word. Now, if you were to hear this interaction, who would you think between the Sadducees and Jesus, number one, values the scripture more, number two, knows his scripture better, and number three, is actually using the scripture to honor God and not to puff themselves up? I think it's a sign for us. That's a sign for us when we see people going back and forth over an issue today. Does someone use the scriptures or use theology just to puff themselves up, to sound smart, to make you marvel at them, to keep issues 5 miles above the text as if they dangle God above you and say, you just can't understand it. You don't understand it because it's too much for you. Or is somebody in the text to reveal who God is, to help you understand that, and to see what's going on? And we have to understand this even today, because it seems like Sadduceeism is not something that died off after Jerusalem fell in 70 AD, after the closing of the New Testament. You have to be careful today what books you pick up, what seminaries you go to, what preachers you listen to on TV or the radio, because there seems to be a lot of Sadducees today. They want to take the Bible and use it to get rich or to seem smart, but they've not submitted it to they have not submitted to the scriptures themselves. They maybe have done a lot of, as a professor told me once, he says, beware of those who seem to have done a lot of work on the Bible, but the Bible hasn't done a lot of work on them. You have to beware of that. Are they submitting to it? I think this is instructive of why is Jesus interacting this way. It's very interesting because he is the Word himself, right? He is authority in himself. He could just cite his own authority and say, this is how it is. But what does he do? He uses scripture. Why? I think it's as a model for us of the authority of scripture, of the use of scripture. It is something that we are to submit ourselves to, not wear as a badge, not to use as a hammer, but to use as a scalpel in our own hearts. The Word of God for Jesus has authority because it was written by the Holy Spirit as he carried men along. It is attested to by the Son of God. It is the very thoughts of God the Father himself. That's where it has its authority. It is the Word of God, not the words merely of men. That leaves us with a question of how well we actually know God's Word and Scripture. Jesus knew it. He knew it down to the verb tense in that one verse. If we don't know Scripture, then we can't grow. We can't be corrected by it in our wrong thinking. We can't be secured in our salvation to know more of what the gospel is and if we actually accept it. We will be like what it says in Ephesians 4:14. We will be those that are children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. That's what the Sadducees were trying to do with the people. They're trying to use scripture to puff themselves up, to carry them away with their own words, 5 miles above the text. But where does Jesus go? He goes straight to the text. This is why we go to church. This is why we join Bible studies. This is why we go to fellowship group. We go to it in order to read the word, memorize the word, pray the word, sing the word, and speak the word to each other, to know it. It should be with us, as Deuteronomy says, in the morning and when we go to sleep. Along the way, we should be thinking about it, meditating on it, having time, even in our leisure time, to study it and understand what it says. We should not have as something that is our own fault, not knowing our scriptures. And what Jerome said is true. Ignorance of scripture is ignorance of Christ. Now, Jesus answered in this section, in this text, and the scholars actually were pretty impressed. He had actually beat them at their own game, in their own territory, in Exodus. And he had an answer that actually impressed them. But it's interesting that Jesus wasn't done there. In verse 41 it says, but Jesus had further work to do with the scriptures. And he's going to not use it just as a defense for what he believes, but he's going to use it as an offensive weapon. And say, you're asking these questions, these gotcha trick questions over here. Have you thought about this question? A more important question. And what is he going to do? He's going to cite Psalm 110. And what does he cite in Psalm 110? This is where David is speaking and he says, the Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool. He cites that and he said, how can David say that his son is his Lord? Now, you have to understand what's going on there. This is a messianic text. This is the Psalm of David. So David is writing here. If you have your Bibles open in Psalm 110, you might notice that the first time it says the Lord, it's capitalized, which means it's the name of God, Yahweh, I am, right? So Yahweh God says to my Lord, the word there then is Adonai. It's the word for a Lord that would be king. So how does the Lord God say to my Lord? David is saying he has a Lord that's not just God. How can that be? David is the first true king, right? It's from his line that all kings will come, and all kings come are sons of David. Therefore, he is above them, right? In a culture like that, the father has authority over the son all the way down to the generations. How can David call someone who comes after him, a king of his line, my Lord? Jesus is asking this question. You've never considered this question before. How can a son of David be greater than David himself? In a sense, Jesus is asking them, here's my gotcha question for you. Have you ever considered that? Who is the identity of the Messiah, the Christ here? And I'm going to base it based on the text itself, not theoretical questions, on the text itself. The text of Scripture is not a starting point just to get to high philosophical ideas. It is the idea. It is the debate itself. It begins and ends there. That's a good question in Bible study. Not what's the theoretical question or hypothetical, but what does the text say? Because the text has authority, down to the word, down to its very verb tense. And the word of God is dominant. Do you believe that? So you have to deal with the text if you believe that. Not merely the questions of scholars, with the text. And Jesus uses scripture here. But notice also, he uses scripture outside of Moses. It's kind of fascinating what he does here. He can beat them on their own playing field, but then say, yeah, but this is scripture too. It's almost a perfect example. You've ever read through the Proverbs and come to Proverbs 26. If you look at Proverbs 26, 4 and 5, they almost look contradictory except for the fact that they're right next to each other. That's where it says, answer not a fool according to his folly, lest you be like him yourself. And answer a fool according to his folly, lest he be wise in his own eyes. Of course, this is a text of wisdom. You have to apply it at the right times. I think the amazing thing here is that Jesus does both in this section. Number one, he answers the fool according to his folly to show that he's foolish in his own eyes, right? That he's not really wise. He answers him on his playing field with the books of Moses. It says, Moses even believed in the resurrection. Let me prove it to you. And then after that, he said, but it's not just the books of Moses. The Psalms are scripture too, and they have authority. And then, of course, everybody listening, the people listening are saying, yeah, we believe that too. We believe that that is scripture too. And so he's beat them on their own playing field. And then he asks them this question that they can't understand that's outside of their area. He answers the fool according to the folly and then not to show that they were not wise and show and also that he was not like them. He did it perfectly there. And he changed the subject too. He says, you want to talk about these questions, these hypotheticals about marriage? What about the Messiah? That's a more important question here. I think that's a lesson we need to learn here too. Anyone dealing with scripture needs to deal with Jesus. They need to deal with who is the Christ. Not just theoretical, esoteric questions. Everyone who opens scripture and claims authority needs to answer, who do you say that Christ is? That's what he's confronting them with. Who is this? Because Jesus is claiming to be the Christ. He says, do you know what I'm claiming here? It's as if he's talking to the Sadducees and said, do you know who you're dealing with here? Not only does Scripture have authority, the Scripture is pointing to me as an authority, even above David, who penned these words under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. If you knew the Scriptures, you would know who I am. And you would know the answer to my questions is what he's saying. But if the scripture is obscured, you can't see Christ. That's why it's important to know the scriptures, to know how to study them. Not just leave it to other people. Don't just leave it to scholars to study the Bible. We need to know the scriptures. We need to know them because Christ is there. Christ says in John 5:39, he says to the Pharisees who study the scripture, he says, "You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, but it is they that point to me." The lesson there was not, hey, don't study the scriptures. It was, study the scriptures, but realize they're pointing to me. Strange, both the Pharisees and the Sadducees had missed it. The Sadducees had left the scriptures behind and left out the point of it. But the Pharisees had read the scriptures, but they missed what the point of the scriptures were. You have to have both the scriptures and where they are pointing to. That's why he ends this with a final instruction here. Not only has Jesus used scripture to correct and reprove the Sadducees, but also to teach them positively. But finally, I think this illustrates that the scripture is there for training in righteousness when he says, "Beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes, love greetings in the marketplaces and the best seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at feasts, but who devour widows' homes and for the pretense make long prayers. They will receive the greater condemnation." They didn't know what scripture was for. This is not righteous behavior. What scripture is to be for is for training in righteousness. And you can see somebody who has been trained and submitted to scripture, and that will tell you a lot about how they will teach it. If someone has not received training in righteousness, that gives us a clue of whether or not we should receive reproof and correction and teaching from them. Believe it or not, some people will seek certain titles just for the fame of it, right? Believe it or not, this is in all areas of life, right? Somebody may go on to be a college professor just to say, "I'm the expert and not you." Somebody will go on to be a congressman or even president just to say, "I've got this title, I'm better than you are." And amazingly enough, that happens in religious life too. People will go and become seminary professors or ministers or elders in the church just for the title of it, to parade it around, to say that you have to respect me because I have this title, like the Sadducees did. But as 2 Timothy 3:16 says, scripture is for training in righteousness, not puffing up, not for your prideful arrogance. This is not to say that seeking education is bad. We are to be trained. This is not even to say seeking those offices is bad. It says in 1 Timothy that one who seeks the office of elder seeks a noble thing. But you have to seek a noble thing for a noble reason here. That's the warning that we have. Not to be seen as smart or have titles or the best seats, but to spread the word of God far and wide. As we conclude in looking at this passage here, listen, as we go through scripture, the reason we do that is not just so we have something to say on Sunday mornings. Scripture is a treasure. It is precious. It should be the thing that we most want to study and know and memorize in all of life. If you look at any surveys, though, of the American church, in any tests that they've done or studies, we are as ignorant of the scriptures today as people were when they couldn't read. They call it illiterate, not illiterate. We can read, we just choose not to. Do you know why Western civilization became a literate civilization? Because Christians founded these things called universities to teach people to read so they could read the scriptures. Now we can read, but we don't. We're apathetic about it. My hope and my prayer is that while that may describe a lot of the American church today, that it would not describe this church and it would not describe you. We are to be like the Bereans. Remember when Paul brought them a message, what did they do? They searched the scriptures to see if it was so. And when they saw that it was so, they joyfully received it. And Paul said, that's exactly what you're supposed to do. Search the scriptures to see if it is so. That's the entire reason to have elders and ministers. That's the entire reason to study scripture, is to know what is true and to see who Christ is. That is what it is all pointing to. And may we be known as those who know Christ because we know our scripture. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, Lord, we confess that we are too ignorant of the most important things. Lord, we confess that our proud hearts want to gain badges rather than knowledge and devotion. Lord, convict us of those things. Teach us your scripture, that we might know Christ better, that we might make him known better, and that we might be trained in all righteousness. We might be taught and reproved and corrected from its pages, because those pages speak to us of our Savior and our Lord, Jesus Christ. So we pray this all in his name. Amen.